Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Father, our nation has not followed after those things you set before us. We have not pursued righteousness or godliness or faith or love or patience or meekness. Instead of fighting the good fight of faith, we have capitulated to the enemy. Instead of laying hold on eternal life, we have sought to lay our hands on material goods that can only perish. We confess our love affair with mammon and ask you now to lift this burden from our people. Forgive us for this sin, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that as your special nation, as the Christian church, we have failed to genuinely model for the unbelieving world the radical difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in our day-to-day lives. We confess imitating them instead of inviting them to imitate us. We confess our private sins to you now, Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. You have confessed your sins honestly and without guile. You have trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your forgiveness. God therefore declares over you a name of joy, and as his minister I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Father God, as your servant Augustine put it, in this world the dead are replaced by the dying. We must all face death, and we must all be prepared for it. We ask that your word this morning would help us in that preparation. We ask for this gratefully, and in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Today is Ascension Sunday, the time when we remember the ascension of our Lord Jesus into the heavenly realms, where he was ushered on the clouds of heaven into the presence of the Ancient of Days, where he was given universal power, authority, and dominion. When Jesus was on trial, and he said to the people who were putting him on trial that he answered their question and said, you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven, many people read that and they think that it's talking about Jesus coming in the second coming, that in the second coming, he's going to come in the clouds of heaven and you will see him. But Jesus is there quoting Daniel 7. And when the one like unto the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven, he's coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days. Coming on clouds of heaven is not referring to the second coming, it's referring to the ascension. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and he came on the clouds of heaven, and he was brought before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And there, he was given universal power, dominion, authority. Well, that's what the ascension is all about. From that place, therefore, Jesus reigns on earth. This is why Jesus says in the Great Commission, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations. So when Jesus comes into heaven at the climax of the ascension, when he comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, he is given universal dominion and authority over every earthly kingdom. So from that place, he rules on earth. But also, in that place, he is doing something else. In other words, Jesus is not just doing one thing. Jesus is ruling earth from heaven, but he is also preparing heaven for earth. So he is ruling earth from heaven. He is preparing heaven for earth. And we see that in this text. The immediate preceding context for this passage in John chapter 13 is Peter's claim that he would lay down his life for Christ. And right before that, Jesus says that Jesus was troubled in spirit and said that one of his disciples would betray him. He's asked who, and Jesus identifies Judas. So right prior to this moment where Jesus is saying, let not your heart be troubled, Jesus himself is troubled and says, someone's going to betray me. Who is it? It's Judas. And then Peter sort of claimed, I'll be with you. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times. And of course, this is going to rock the disciples, right? This throws them into consternation. That's the context. So in John chapter 14, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled in the first verse. So his statement right after Judas is going to betray me, right after Peter, you're going to deny me, is let not your hearts be troubled. He summons them to believe in him the same way that they believed in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in God, you're faithful Jews, you're faithful members of the covenant. You believe in God, believe also in me. He then says, in his Father's house, there were many mansions. Jesus would have told them if it were otherwise. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were any other way, I would have told you about it. He's going away, he says, to prepare a place for them there. If he goes to prepare a place, then that means he will come back to take them there. Verse 3. So if I'm going to prepare a place for you, then I'm going to come back and get you and take you to that place I've prepared. He tells the disciples that they know where he is going, and they know the way to where he is going. Verse 4. Thomas responds brusquely that they don't know either of those things. We don't know where you're going, and how, if we don't know where you're going, how is it possible for us to know the way? In verse 5. Jesus, in effect, says that they knew the way without knowing that they knew the way. They knew without knowing. He says that he is the way, and since they know him, they know the way. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father, verse 6. If they know him, which they did, then they would know that he's going to the Father. If they knew him, then they knew that he was going to the Father, and they knew the way to the Father, which was Jesus. To know Jesus is to know the Father, in verse 7. To attempt to know God apart from Jesus is an attempt to be a philosopher instead of an attempt to be a Christian. A Christian knows God through Jesus. Now, it's quite striking if you look back in the previous chapter, in verse 21, in 13:21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. Troubled in spirit. The word is terasso. It's the same word that he uses in chapter 14 when he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and then he tells his disciples not to be troubled. I want you to note that, and we'll come back to that later. Thomas, well, let's talk about Thomas for a minute. Thomas is one of the disciples, one of the better-known disciples. He has more speaking roles than most of the disciples. Most of the disciples are simply named. Thomas has dialogue. Peter, James, and John have more, but Thomas has comparatively a number of lines in the Gospels. And we sometimes like to patronize, we sometimes like to patronize the apostles as though we would have done any better than they did. For example, Peter once walked on water 5 yards farther than any of us would have gotten. And yet, we always like to use him for sermon illustrations. You know, look at Peter sinking in the waves. He stopped looking at Jesus and he started looking at the waves 5 yards farther than I would have gotten. I would have gotten out of the boat, bloosh, straight. No chance for a rebuke. I wouldn't have been brought back to the boat by Jesus. I would have been hauled into the boat by the other laughing disciples. But we like to say, well, Tom, Peter, what was wrong with you? Why do you quit looking at Jesus? We like to go, ho, ho, ho. Well, Thomas is called Doubting Thomas because that's virtually his name, Doubting Thomas, because he refused to believe the resurrection unless he saw and touched Christ's wounds for himself. But here, he's a member of the class who refuses to pretend that he understands what he doesn't understand. I'd much prefer to call him Honest Thomas. I'd much prefer to call him the one who's not going to pretend that he knows. He's not going to pretend that he's going to fumble through. Jesus says, you know the way to the Father, and Thomas says, excuse me. One member of the class does not know what you're talking about. Aren't you grateful for that guy? If those of you who are students, you're staring at the instructor bewildered, and you're ashamed and abashed, and you're not about to confess that you are an ignoramus. But you're in despair in your ignorance, and you're just staring at the teacher, and then some honest fellow down the row says, could you go over that again? And you're thinking, thank you, thank you, thank you. Jesus responds to Thomas by explaining it. Thomas says, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? And Jesus explains what he's talking about. This is a disciple who will not blow smoke. He is the one saying what we all ought to be saying here, which is, what do you mean? Also, I'd remind you in just a few chapters earlier in John 11:16. Since we're speaking of Thomas, might as well turn to that. John 11:16. I'll start at 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now Jesus said, I want you to go so you may believe. And Thomas says, well, I don't know about the believing part, but I'm willing to die. Right? I don't get it, but I'm going with you. Thomas is an admirable character. Now here, Jesus is talking to the 12, and yet Christians naturally and easily, and I think rightly, apply these words in John 14 to every saint in the history of the world. My Father's house that Jesus says he's going to, my Father's house is obviously heaven. The word rendered as mansions here in the King James is mone, mone. And it simply means dwelling places within a larger house. The English word mansion, if you have the King James, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word mansion is only misleading to those who don't know the history of the English word. In contemporary English, a mansion is a standalone house, a palatial big operation on the hill. A mansion is a standalone building. And so when Jesus says, I have many mansions, we think of many standalone buildings on different hilltops. But then he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. What's that all about? Well, the use of mansion goes back to Tyndale. And in Tyndale's day, one of the uses of mansion, one of the meanings of mansion, was a suite of rooms within a larger house. So if you had a huge palace and you had an apartment or a suite of rooms in that palace, that would be a mansion in older English. And that's what is being rendered here. In my Father's house are many suites. In my Father's house are many rooms. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going to go there and prepare them for you. So my Father's house is the palace. My Father's house is heaven. And Jesus was preparing the spaces there, the rooms there, the mansions there for the disciples. Now the spiritual logic of understanding the afterlife requires us to apply this to ourselves. It's very easy for us to read this and say, well, Jesus has his Father's house, and all he had to do was prepare. Judas falls away, and then Paul is added on, so all Jesus has to do is go prepare 12 mansions. All he has to do is prepare 12 apartments, 12 suites of rooms. No, we are all given the words of the Bible for a reason. This is given for our encouragement. We are not supposed to think that while the apostles get spacious apartments, we will all go and get the bunkhouses on the back 40. You are not going to be, nobody is going to get there and be disappointed. Nobody's going to get there and say, I wanted this other thing. All that kind of scrapping and envy and difficulty is going to be gone, and God is going to bless us. Whenever we read Scripture, we should always be reminded, in Lewis's words, farther up and further in. It always gets better. It always ascends. It always is an overflowing glory. Paul says the sufferings we currently go through are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. If you had a pair of scales, all the troubles, all the afflictions, all the difficulties in the world are dust on the scales compared to the weight of glory that everyone who is going to inherit eternal life is going to receive. So this is an invitation for us to believe. It's an invitation for us to believe concerning those saints that we love who've gone before us, and it's an invitation for us to believe in faith that this is what is being prepared for us by Jesus. Now, consider the Lord's faith. He knew what was about to happen to him within hours. So this is right near the end of his life. Within hours, Jesus knows that he is going to be betrayed, and yet he commands his disciples to believe in him. Jesus is headed to the cross, and he knows that he's headed to the cross, and Jesus says to the disciples, "Now, I want you to keep your eyes on me. And as you keep your eyes on me, as I go to the cross, I want you to believe in me." He says that he is the way, when he is going to be nailed to a cross within hours. And when you're nailed to a cross, you are not going anywhere. You're not the way. You're fixed. You're impaled. You're put there on the cross. And he says, "I am the way." He says that he is the truth, when he will apparently be outmaneuvered by all the lies the world ever told. He says that he is the life, when his body will soon be a lifeless corpse. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to give up his spirit. He knows he's going to be dead on the cross. And he says to his disciples, just before that, "I am the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." But Jesus saw through and past all of that. For the joy set before him on the other side of the cross, Jesus knew the resurrection was coming. Jesus knew about the crucifixion, he knew about the burial, and he knew about the resurrection, and he knew about the ascension. He knew he was going to ascend to his Father's house, and he knew that he was going to prepare the mansions for his disciples. He knew all of that. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, in that context, Jesus is telling the disciples what to do. Now, when Jesus was doing this, remember chapter 13, 21. Jesus was troubled in that particular instance by the betrayal of Judas, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was troubled and in anguish, and it says that his sweat was like drops of blood. He pleaded with the Father to have this cup pass from him. Jesus didn't walk through this affliction. Jesus did not walk through this valley of the shadow of death unruffled. Jesus was not unaffected. We too often think that we have a false view of the incarnation. We think that the incarnation was God in a man suit, the way a man might put on a gorilla suit. So it was inside is the man and outside is just the suit. And we think that Jesus had the shape of a man and God, it was God inside. And of course, inside where his thoughts were, he knew everything with serenity and was untouched by all of this. No, the Bible talks about Jesus being troubled in his spirit. The Bible talks about Jesus being in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was praying to the Father with loud cries. All right, so Jesus was fully human, fully God. So Jesus was not God on the inside and man on the outside. It was not an optical illusion. It was not a special effects trick. Jesus was a man all the way. And Jesus is a man who felt the force of the trouble he was in the way we feel the force of the trouble that we are in. Jesus knew it. Jesus experienced it. Jesus walked with it. And yet, in the midst of his trouble, right, he was troubled. In the midst of that trouble, he is reaching out to the disciples, encouraging them not to be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. The disciples were about to go through a maelstrom of trouble. Jesus was going to be arrested, betrayed by one of them. They were going to all be scattered. One of them, Peter, one of the strongest of them, was going to deny him, in an attempt to do an operation, like a covert operation into the high priest's house. Peter attempted to keep his word. Peter said, even though everyone may fall away, I will never deny you. Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. Peter tried to keep his word. Peter tried to follow Jesus. John, who was an acquaintance of the high priest, got Peter into the place where he would deny the Lord. But Peter had a run at it. And so Peter denied him, and only one of the disciples, and it turns out to be John, only one of the disciples would stay with him all the way through. Out of all the 12, everyone was scattered except for John. John was there at the foot of the cross. Remember, Jesus spoke from the cross and entrusted John with the care of his mother, Mary. So John was there. John didn't flee. John didn't abandon ship. John was faithful all the way through, but everybody else was gone. In that context, Jesus commands them to believe in him. He tells them that they will be in trouble, but should not let the trouble be in them. They will be in the trouble, but the trouble shouldn't get into them. Just like a ship should go in the water, but it's a bad deal when the water gets in the ship. You want the ship in the water, but not the water in the ship. You want the Christian in trouble, but not trouble in the Christian. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, here's the difficulty. They had all sacrificed remarkably for Jesus already, right? They had thriving business, the Boanerges, the Sons of Thunder. Peter was a fisherman. James and John were fishermen. And Jesus says, come, follow me. And they dropped everything and followed him. They just dropped it and followed him. They walked away from everything they had and followed him. They had burned their bridges in order to go with him. They were not slackers. They were not half-hearted Christians. They were not partway in. They were all in disciples. They were following him, and they had left everything to follow him. And then Jesus says, okay, thanks for that. I'm going away now. And he says, one of you is going to betray me, and Peter, you're going to deny me, and I'm going away, and you've got nothing. Not only was Jesus going to depart from them, but he was going to depart from them in what would initially appear to be a spectacularly disastrous way. All right? Jesus didn't just go straight into, you know, he didn't take them up to the mountain like Moses went up on the mountain or like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't take all the disciples up on the mountain and say, okay, now I'm the Son of God, and now I'm going to appear in all my glory, and then then go straight to the ascension. No, the disciples didn't, they saw Jesus ascend when he went up into heaven. They watched when he went up into heaven. But before they got to that point, they had to watch as he was arrested. They had to watch him be betrayed. They had to watch themselves scatter. They had to watch, Peter had to watch himself deny him. They had to watch him flogged. They had to watch him crucified. They had to watch him laid in a tomb. And then they had to hide together with absolutely nothing in an upper room. They were in trouble. Their leader was gone. Strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. So Jesus is telling them beforehand, keep your eye on what's actually happening. Track with the story. Something bigger than what is going to be presented to your senses, something bigger is happening. Now that doesn't, when you understand the context and you understand the outcome, you understand the last chapter, that doesn't make the chapter you're in any less rough. But it does make it less meaningless. Right? Do you see the difference? There's a difference between having trouble that's really painful, trouble that's really difficult, trouble that's really hard. Jesus felt all that hardness, all the difficulty, all the pain that Jesus went through was not fake pain, it was not phony pain, it was real pain, and he really felt it. But it wasn't ever meaningless pain. It was never nihilistic pain. It was always for the joy that was set before him. He could always look at the end and say, I am going there. You follow me. Now, what is happening in this is if we're just hunkered down and it's just bad, 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 and there's no point. You don't believe in God. You believe that everything that exists is just time and chance acting on matter. You just think that the universe is a meaningless concatenation of atoms banging around, and your little corner of this meaningless cosmos is currently experiencing acute pain. All that's happened to you is you're caught in the machinery. That's all that's happened. You're just caught. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. There is no point. But if you understand the story, you go through afflictions, and the afflictions are true afflictions, just as the afflictions of Christ were true afflictions. But they are never, ever meaningless afflictions. They are never meaningless troubles. So there's therefore a twofold meaning to the ascension. There's a twofold meaning to the ascension. From the right hand of God the Father, the Lord Jesus is ruling over the nations of men. He's ruling over the nations that confess him, and he's ruling over the nations that refuse to confess him. He's ruling over the nations that have bowed the knee, and he's ruling over the nations that refuse to bow the knee. The Lord Jesus is King of the United States. The Lord Jesus is King of Canada. The Lord Jesus is King of Mexico, and you walk your way all the way down through South America. The Lord Jesus is King of every nation on earth. He bought every tribe, he bought every nation, he bought every country, he bought every people with his own blood, and what he bought, he will take. What he bought, he is in possession of. So the Lord Jesus exercises true authority. Remember, the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority, not some authority, not good authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go tell everybody that I am in charge of them. Tell everybody that I've been crowned king in heaven. Tell everyone that I am now their Lord and Master. Tell every nation, every tribe, every people that they are a blood-bought tribe, nation, and people. So, we go out, we fan out into the world, preparing the earth for his return. We want everyone to confess what is in fact the case. We want everybody to confess and admit and bow the knee that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So we're preparing the earth for his return. But this passage in John 14 means that he is also doing some preparation. He is preparing heaven for the arrival of earth. We are preparing earth for the arrival of heaven, and Jesus is preparing heaven for the arrival of earth. Jesus is preparing a place for us. And let me break that out. Jesus is preparing a place for you and for you and for you and for you and for you in the bleachers. He's preparing a place for everyone here. He is preparing a place. And he's preparing a place there. We are preparing a place here for him, and he is preparing a place there for us. When the rooms are ready, he is going to come and get us and take us there, and there will be a marriage of heaven and earth. In the fall, there was a divorce. In the second coming, there's going to be a reunion between heaven and earth, and it's all going to come together again. Bring this down to the individual level. While Jesus is fitting heaven out for us, his governance of all the circumstances of our lives, including the afflictions and the big troubles in it, his governance is an essential part of the process of preparing us for the rooms that we will dwell in. He is working both ends toward the middle. He is working both ends, heaven and earth, toward the middle. He's preparing the rooms for you, and he's preparing you for the rooms. He's preparing the rooms for you, and he's preparing you for the rooms. Our longing and our prayer should be for that glorious meeting in the middle, That's what the whole thing is conspiring toward. That's what human history is all about. Everything is converging on that point. When heaven's ready for us and when we're ready for heaven. When earth will meet heaven and when heaven will meet earth. The Lord Jesus, and this makes sense, does it not? He is preparing the room for you and you for the room. I mean, the room, you're going to have to live in the room, so he's going to have to prepare it for you. You're going to have to live in the room, so he's preparing you to do so. He is, and the logic of this makes sense. He is fitting the lock for the key, but he's also fitting the key for the lock. He's fitting the lock for the key, and he's fitting the key for the lock. He is shaping the palace for the stone, but also he's shaping the living stones here for the palace, for the place in the palace. And that's what Peter talks about. He says, we're all living stones being built up. So what's happening is there's this huge construction project. And when you do this, you're fitting the larger building, and you're also fitting each piece of the larger building for its place in that building. He is cleaning the rooms for the residents. But he's also cleaning the residents for the rooms. And that's the part that we experience. That's the part that makes up what we're thinking about throughout the day. Sanctification can be sanctification is not for sissies. Sanctification is a rough business. God, think of sanctification as God removing tattoos, right? God's tattoo removal. And you sometimes feel like God removes tattoos with a belt sander, right? And he says, that was a bad idea. That's what every tattoo ought to say underneath. Bad idea. All right, so you have a bad idea. You've got this bad idea tattoo, and the Holy Ghost industrial-grade sandpaper on the belt sander is brought to bear on the tattoo. And that's what it feels like. You say, this process of sanctification, I thought if I became a Christian, it would be peace, love, and joy. No. Many of you, those of you who are converted in adulthood, many of you know that being converted, coming to Christ, means that you have more trouble, not less. You have more difficulty, not less difficulty. You have more things to overcome, not fewer things to overcome. And not only is that the case, but you have more things to overcome inside, in your own heart. And you say, what? Why? Why do I feel like I'm losing ground? Why do I feel like this is hopeless? Why do I feel like here I am 20 years old, here I am 30 years old, here I am 60 years old? Why don't I have a handle on this yet? By the end of Paul's life, the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote most of the New Testament, by the end of his life, near the end of his life, even though he was able to say, I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, he was able to say that with a clean conscience. He was also able to say at the end of his life, I am the chief of sinners. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The more you grow in grace, the more you realize how much we need to grow in grace. The more you learn something, the more you realize how much there is still yet to learn. The more you are attuned to God's ways and God's doings and what it's going to be like to live in your Father's house, what it's going to be like to be there with billions of people and no squabbles, billions of people and no wars, billions of people and no rivalries, billions of people and no throwing elbows, billions of people and all of it just praise ascending to the Father. And you're thinking about that, and you're mulling it over, and you say, what must that be like? And how can I learn to approximate that in my dealings now with my wife, with my husband, with my children, with my parents, with my neighbor, with my employer, with my employee, with the people down the row from me, with the people across the room. There are some people down the row from me that I have trouble with, and there are some people that I don't sit in the same row with because I have trouble with them, and they're on the other side of the room. And what must it be like to have me fitted for those rooms? Well, everybody, it says in 1 John, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If God is here, if our Father's house is here, and you're here, and you're here, and you're growing toward your Father's house, you're becoming more and more like what God wants, you cannot grow toward Christ without growing closer to each other. Let me say that again. You cannot grow closer to God. You cannot converge upon God. You cannot be fitted more and more for your Father's house, more and more for the rooms that your Father, that the Lord Jesus is preparing in his Father's house. You cannot do that without converging simultaneously on those who are also converging on the same place. We have to be growing in grace toward one another. There's no possible way to grow in grace away from others who are growing in grace. If we are growing in grace, if we are bought, if we are purchased, if God's preparing a place for us, and if God's preparing us for that place, as we go through this difficulty, we experience the difficulty. But don't let the difficulty get into your gut. Don't let the difficulty get into you in such a way that it unsettles you and makes you turns you into a nihilist. Your trouble may be acute. Your trouble may be acute pain. Your trouble, I won't have you do this, but we could ask you all, anybody here without troubles? Could you please stand up if you don't have any troubles of any stripe, of any sort? And then if somebody was foolish enough to stand up, we'd ask them to please find another church, because you're in the wrong religion. If you have no trouble, you're in the wrong place. Everyone has trouble. You have financial trouble. You might have marriage trouble. You might have business trouble. You might have vocational trouble. You might have educational trouble. You might have employee trouble. You might have employer trouble. You might have trouble with your kids. You could have all kinds of trouble. And just as if you go through a month without any aches and pains, whatever, you feel like this is normal, this is my birthright. If you twist your ankle, if you badly sprain your ankle, all of a sudden you realize how much you were depending on your ankle every day. If you pull an obscure muscle in your back, all of a sudden that's all you noticed. You say, I was taking that for granted an awful lot. I never knew I had that muscle until now, not until it hurts. Well, in the same way, when you have trouble, when you have financial trouble, you say, oh, if only I could get rid of this trouble and have another kind. I envy other people their troubles. I envy other people their troubles. Well, that's par for the course, because they're envying you yours. Everybody in trouble feels the pain where they feel the pain. You can't feel the pain somewhere other than where you feel it. What you need to do is, what you need to ask God to get a grip on you is this. Your troubles are real troubles. They fill your mind. They prompt your prayers. They drive your prayers. They fill up your head. Your troubles are your troubles. And God has tailor-made them for you. Because remember, he's preparing a room for you, and he's preparing you for that room. And when you come into that room, you're going to say, at some point in this process, I see it all now. I see why God took that tattoo off that way. I see why God brought in on me my realization that I'd been behaving toward people I love for a long time in a way that was destructive and counterproductive. And God brought it all home to me. And I see it all perfectly now. Now, you are Christians, which means that you are in a place where all those troubles are true troubles. All those troubles are felt, just as Jesus felt them. But not one of those troubles, not one of those afflictions, not one of those difficulties is meaningless. Every one of them is saturated with meaning. Every one of them is saturated with God's sovereignty, and every one of your difficulties is saturated with God's kindness to you in Christ Jesus. That there is no other kind of trouble for a Christian. Let me say that again. There is no other kind of trouble for a Christian. Every trouble is a kindness trouble. Every trouble is a preparation trouble. Every trouble is a teleological trouble. It's got a point. It's taking you somewhere. And God is doing it because he has been kind to us in Christ Jesus. And Jesus, on the threshold of his betrayal and his flogging and his death, looks to his disciples and says, don't be troubled. Our Father in God, we are grateful to have been invited to come to your house and to live with you there. We are grateful you sent Jesus to die for us all, and that you summoned him back to heaven in order to prepare our place for us there. We do not deserve it, but we are most grateful. This is a Eucharistic meal, and that word, Eucharist, comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving. This is our weekly Thanksgiving meal. Because this meal is offered to us by the sovereign Lord over all things, we must not think of it as an oasis of thanksgiving in the midst of a wilderness of grumbles. It is not an island of thanks in the middle of an ocean of trials and complaints. No, we are giving thanks here for a broken body and for shed blood, which illustrates how God governs the entire world. Remember that Jesus took the bread in his own hands, said, "This is my body," gave thanks and broke it. He was giving thanks for the affliction. He was not just giving thanks in the affliction. And this is why we are told, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And again, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Ephesians 5:20. God is sovereign, and this is why we are to learn to give thanks in our afflictions, but also for our afflictions. This meal equips us for that. Remember, you are thanking the Lord who saved the world through the tortured death of Jesus, whose body and blood are represented here. We are his servants, and a servant is not greater than his master. If this happened to Jesus, what may happen to us? Strengthened by this meal, if we are in darkness, we will bless the Lord. If we are in the sunny uplands, we will bless him. If we are sick, we will bless his name. If we are without the money we need, we will bless him. If we have an abundance, we will rejoice and bless him. If he gives us great mercy, we will bless him. If he gives us the scrapings of his mercy, we will bless him even more. However empty you feel your hands to be, in a moment they will be holding the fullness of Christ. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. In the song we just sang, "See the Conqueror Mounts in Triumph," in the sixth verse, it says, "Help us to look up with Stephen and to see beyond the skies." That is what you're charged to do. We need to learn how to see beyond the skies. We have to look out and see the broader point. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish theologian and delegate to Westminster Assembly, once said, "Whenever I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for God's choicest wines." When I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for the good wines there. Now, what enables us to have that kind of faith that sees beyond the immediate circumstance? So this is your charge, twofold charge. Number one, you are all charged to go out and have troubles. You might say, check, all right. Right? You're all charged to go out and have troubles, and you are all charged to go out and have meaningful troubles. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always, and amen.